Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 29th of March, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here, is it not? Before we begin, I want to draw your attention to a few important items for us very quickly, because quite honestly, I'm very simply dying to put this thing here before us to use. But first, I want you to be aware, during the course of our service, you've probably already noticed, but you'll see Chris Ebert moving around from time to time, taking pictures here for us, and that isn't out of disrespect that we've asked him to do that. We'd asked him if he would be willing to do that, and he conceded, simply so that we can archive this occasion for future generations of our church to remember this as that special day that we've set apart to emphasize our commitment to the new pulpit ministry of our church. And as I said, he agreed to do that, and he even combed his hair for the occasion. And that's also why we have our guest book in the back for you. Many of you saw that on your way in. If you didn't have the opportunity to sign that, I'd ask you to do it. We put that there because we want to provide another occasion for you to be able to record your attendance on this special day, member, non-member, visitor, all of you alike, so that our hope is that one day our church would be able to build a church library, something that is for you, all of you, that you can put to use, and we can possibly put that on display for future generations to look at and look through. Maybe put it in a time box of some kind someday as an option as well. And I suppose it's appropriate to tell you then as well that by next Sunday, probably, kind of looking to our elders here for their approval, we've already purchased this, so I know we have that approval, but we've purchased the very beginning of that library for you. Very small way, very small, humble beginning, though as small as it may be. But we are convinced that spiritual maturity comes from the study and teaching of God's Word and discipleship. And in order for you to do that effectively, we need to start putting the right resources into your hands. And so, because the MacArthur New Testament commentaries have been finally completed just within the last month after 34 years in production, 33 volumes in total. Grace to You is selling them for a very limited time at 52% off. And that is a significant rebate, much cheaper than I purchased my own MacArthur New Testament commentaries for. And we know that you'll benefit greatly from that. We know it's money well spent. It is a proper investment with the Lord's money for His work. And so, as time and money allows, we'll continue to build that library. It'll start with just this single volume, and that'll be for your blessing as well. It's a start, anyway. And secondly, I would want to ask Tom O'Connell to come up here as well. Tom had no idea we would be doing this. And Tom, we know that you're not a limelight kind of a guy, but it was so great of an encouragement to see so many of you working up here to build our pulpit. Even our youth, many of our youth got involved in that, but Tom unquestionably, he spearheaded all of that work, and we're very thankful for that, especially in the construction of our new pulpit. Tom committed significant time and effort here. And we just wanted to formally thank him for what he has done and just give to you a small gift from our church for that. Appreciate you, Tom. And the last thing I want you to be aware of is the nature of today's message. If you're visiting this morning with us, we're glad you're here, and you picked a very good day to visit us this morning. This is a very good Sunday to see who we are, what our commitments are as the body of Christ. But at the same time, if you want to see an example of what we normally do on Sunday morning, then this is not a good Sunday for you. Normally, we preach exegetically through a text, and that's the primary difference for our service today. We preach exegetically, but today's sermon wouldn't rightly be called an exegetical sermon. By that, I mean today's sermon isn't from a singular text of Scripture that we explain, and then the outline and the notes consequentially come from that text. Today's sermon is better designated as a topical sermon, which doesn't mean that the sermon does not come from Scripture, by no means, but rather it is a specific subject of Scripture that we seek to explain. And we'll explain that subject to you this morning in sort of a survey manner. In case you haven't figured it out already, today's message is on the matter of preaching. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles first to 1 Timothy, or rather 2 Timothy chapter 4. We won't be staying here long. We won't be reading it in the moment, but go ahead and turn there. It's an appropriate beginning to our occasion. Just before his death, at the turn of the millennium, the last millennium, James Montgomery Boyce observed that while many churches orally confess their commitment to biblical truth and biblical authority, their services lend question to that commitment. So we ask the question, why a pulpit Sunday? Why make a historical event of this day in the life of our church? Why celebrate the inaugural use of this stand-up desk? The reason is that so that there would be no cause to question the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God in our church. We are seeing the dawn of a new day in the church. Even a peripheral view of church history will reveal that wherever there has been a great movement of the church, it has always happened in conjunction with the widespread proclamation and preaching, authoritative preaching of the Word of God, the greatest preaching that the church has ever known. But you need to know that that isn't the dawn of this day. We are entering such a time that a peripheral view of church history would also reveal that the greatest hour of the church, being in conjunction with a renewed commitment to biblical preaching, has also been in conjunction with the church's darkest hour, when churches have minimized the importance of preaching, devalued the importance of preaching. Times when the preaching of the Word of God was on the decline. And in the widespread scope in the history of the church, that is our day. We are entering one of those times, only entering. And don't make the mistake to think that this is a figment of my imagination, the colloquial monster under my bed that doesn't really exist, some figment of my imagination. At the turn of the last century, G. Campbell Morgan decried the death of good preaching in America. He said, "The supreme work of the Christian minister is the work of preaching. This is a day in which one of our great perils is that of doing 1,000 little things to the neglect of one thing, and that is preaching." In 1940, Jeff Ray said, "The church today is growing in worldliness, but the pulpit is the church's weak spot." Then in 1955, Merrill Unger said, "The glory of the Christian pulpit is a borrowed glow. To an alarming extent, the glory is departing from the pulpit of the 20th century." Nolan Howington in 1959 said, "Whatever be the marks of the contemporary pulpit, the centrality of biblical preaching is not one of them." In 1976, Klein Snodgrass, somewhat of an unfortunate name, said, "Everyone stresses the necessity of a solid exegesis of the text." In other words, everyone is giving lip service to biblical preaching, but few are adept at providing such an exegesis and preaching effectively from it. Then in 1990, John MacArthur said, "There is a discernible trend in contemporary evangelicalism away from biblical preaching and adrift towards an experience-centered, pragmatic, topical approach to the pulpit." So the church has set her course. And how do we know that the church will continue on this trend? Because as the seminary goes, so goes the church. The primary objective of today's seminaries is no longer to teach their men to preach. And those men are tomorrow's pastors. They are tomorrow's preachers. Study of Hebrew and Greek and hermeneutics, homiletics, exegesis and exposition, all of that, that's minimized in today's seminaries. In many cases, it's not even necessary to earn a seminary degree. And that is akin to a surgeon coming out of med school without ever having had to learn biology. Certainly, he's able to use a scalpel and cut a man open. But to rightly divide the use of that scalpel to address the corruption in that man's inward being, wreak havoc without that understanding of the human person. So it is with the church. Only we scoff at the importance of that training. And that is cause for alarm. And you ought to be alarmed, because these are the foundational tools to equip pastors to rightly divide the Word of God. Today's seminaries instead emphasize methodology and church growth tactics. And that is the great scandal of contemporary evangelicalism. The world seeks out only the most qualified, the most skilled, and the most trained men to build a temporary kingdom, but the church, lacking discernment, cares very little about training and puts the most unqualified, unskilled, and poorly equipped men where there will be eternal consequences. The question stands, why do we do that? And those men will be going out to build churches on foundations of sand, foundations of human methodology and philosophy and behavioral theory rather than on the firm foundation of the Bible. And we're only now beginning to see the consequences of all that. Dr. Dave Gordon, author of Why Johnny Can't Preach, said that after observing much preaching in the church over the course of the last 3 decades, he has come to a conclusion. He said, "There is a rodentious stench emanating from most pulpits." For years, pastors have observed stagnant, self-content, stubborn congregations. Churches seem to be dying everywhere. And they were wrong in their diagnosis of the problem. They could not question whether it was their preaching, it was their skill to rightly divide the Word of God that was the problem. Could not question that. And a seminary certainly could never admit that it was their training that was the problem. So it had to be the preaching itself that was the problem. So Dave Gordon says, "I smell a rat." Surely the problem can't be with me. It must be with the Word. So we will appeal to these humanistic sources instead. And prior to the writing of his book, Gordon interviewed 2 men, both of which served on 2 different pulpit committees for over 20 years to help their churches find pastors in their denominations. And he asked them the same question on different occasions, and they both gave the same answer. He asked, "Have you been satisfied in your pursuit to find men that can preach? You are on a pulpit committee." And here's what they said. "We've come to the conclusion that such men do not exist, and we've given up trying to find one. Instead, we just look for men with other skills and gifts that might be able to serve the church in some other way." Well, that to say, I can hardly think that this is just me harping my hobby horse. It is a dark hour of the church. You need to know, mark this as historical fact. Never has there been such a withdrawal and a devaluation of preaching in the church since the dark ages of the medieval world. And in case you didn't know, that was when the church was at its weakest. That's when the church influenced the world the least, and apostasy flourished. Became what we now know as Roman Catholicism today. So make no mistake, where the Word of God is not preached, the church is starved. And where the church is starved, it bears the least influence in the world. And where the authority of the Word of God is displaced, some other authority takes its place instead. We are now, as the Lord said to the prophet Amos in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing of the words of the Lord." So today I want to give you 3 simple reasons why we preach. 3 reasons why we preach, so that you yourselves can be convinced of the powerful efficacy of the Word of God. I want my convictions to be your convictions, wrought in your hearts. So 3 reasons why you preach, so that you have no cause to question the value of preaching. 3 reasons why we preach, so that you know how this book has worth in your lives. So that you can be confident of its effectiveness, its usefulness, its sufficiency. There are many, many more, but I think these 3 summarize them. 3 reasons why we preach, so that you can be convinced of the powerful efficacy of the Word of God. The first reason, because we are persuaded by its priority. Secondly, because we are persuaded by its purity. And last, because we are persuaded by its potency. Let's take a first look at the first one. Persuaded by its priority. This brings us to 2 Timothy 4. The Apostle Paul's final words, as Josh told us, Apostle Paul's final words, his final charge, he cannot leave us to question the priority of the message preached. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. In other words, rather than establishing the primacy of preaching, they will do that which tickles their ears, entertains them. They will accumulate for themselves such men, men who will tickle their ears in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. Theory. But what this text tells us is that the minister of the Word of God will experience the omniscient scrutiny of the Lord of the church. He will experience the omniscient scrutiny of Christ. So we have a mandate. We have this priority to give people the Word of God, both in season and out of season. And it's out of season. It isn't popular. The church today has been doing everything that it can to distance itself from this one thing, from this task of preaching. Since pragmatism has become the Lord of the church, churches have been distancing themselves from the priority to preach because the nature of preaching itself simply isn't pragmatic. To the unbeliever, it's boring because the Spirit of God is not applying its truth into that person's heart. And worse, it convicts them of their sin. They cannot tolerate that. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, to them it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Very unpragmatic. But they fail to realize that for the church, it is the power of God unto salvation. So churches have distanced themselves from the priority to preach. And the church's architecture, quite frankly, has reflected that change. Pulpits turned to plexiglass because they were deemed less threatening and ominous. Those were quickly replaced with music stands, which were quickly replaced with bar stools. And those churches adamantly defended that because they quit. The pulpit doesn't actually mean anything. Well, then why did you get rid of it in the first place? It's funny how tremendously practical this thing is. This pulpit. The fact is, pulpits do communicate a message. That rhetoric, though, their rhetoric was inconsistent even with their explanation for their decisions to rid themselves of their pulpits. Many of their church leaders said the pulpit ought to be replaced with a couch. Indeed, not on the stage, but on the floor, at eye level, with the congregation. They explained everything should be removed that smacked of authority. So there you have it. Why did they get rid of the pulpit? Because it communicated a message that smacked of authority. Even the word preaching was eliminated from the vocabulary of many ministries. They wanted to have a non-threatening conversation. Preaching became talks. Because after all, what makes me think I'm the only one who has something important to say? Preaching even became the Christian dirty word. Preaching, that special gift that God has given to His church as a means of explaining and exposing His message. That's what the word expository means when we refer to expository preaching. And it means to expose the very Word of God. And we use it trivially and more often than not in a negative way. I just want to be careful not to preach at them. Why? Well, because we've been influenced by postmodern culture. That's why. Postmodernism, the god of false humility. I don't want to presume that I am right. The only thing that we can be authoritative about is that nothing is authoritative. Get rid of preaching because it assumes authority. Get rid of the pulpit because it smacks of authority. But actually, preaching, by its very nature, demands authority. Doesn't assume it. To assert that we need to get rid of preaching as it has been understood through the ages because it assumes that my words are more important than your words is to misunderstand the very nature of preaching itself. It is God's means of confronting sin. God's means of exposing sin, eradicating sin from the lives of His people, and convicting of sin for the unregenerate heart. It demands that men repent and conform into the image of the living Word of God. Why is preaching so authoritative? Why is it binding? Because it is the proclamation of truth. Hence its inappropriateness in a postmodern culture. Preaching is a faithful proclamation of God's own words. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Piper, John MacArthur, all have referred to preaching as the highest form of worship. John Stott said, "Word and worship belong indissolubly to each other." Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 4? "They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth." In other words, zeal misdirected, even as sincere as that zeal might be, is idolatry. It was a crime punishable by death in the Old Testament. God takes that crime very seriously. Leviticus 10:1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out of heaven from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." In other words, I am not interested in worship apart from my word. You offer strange fire to me that I did not command to you. But knowledge of the truth without an appropriate response to the truth is equally egregious. The book of 2 Samuel, the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and God delivered them, though, over into the hand of David, and they were able to receive back the Ark of the Covenant. They put it on a new cart that was constructed to return it to the city of Jerusalem. And then God's word was very clear. They were not allowed to touch the Ark of God. But in verse 6, "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and towards the Ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen nearly upset it." Zeal misappropriated. So in verse 7, "The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God." So you must worship God in spirit and in truth, either one without the other, paramount to idolatry. And Stott continues, all worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of His name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. John Wycliffe of the 14th century, an English reformer, said the highest service that men may attain to on earth is to preach the Word of God. Will Sangster, the 20th century English preacher, said, called to preach, commissioned of God to teach the Word, a herald of the great King, a witness of the eternal gospel. Could any work be more high and holy? To this supreme task, God sent His only begotten Son. Mark 1:38. Al Mohler, the current president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote, what do we think preaching is but the central act of Christian worship? As a matter of fact, everything else ought to build to the preaching of the Word. For that is when the God of whom we have been speaking and singing speaks to us from His eternal and perfect Word. Why is it then that every noteworthy man in church history, why is it that every single man that is worth his grain of salt in church history has always been a preacher? Why is that? Why is it that such powerful preachers, men who have influenced the church so greatly, why do those men of God speak so unanimously on the priority to preach? It sounds a little self-serving, doesn't it? Well, it would be if preaching was an expression of my own words. But faithful preaching is the proclamation of God's words, rightly divided into the lives of His people through the personality of the preacher. And as long as he is doing that, he is speaking with the authority of God. That is why preaching is such a terrorizing thing. That is why it is a magnificent yet horrifying thing. Because by preaching, I am one to say that I speak on behalf of God. There is no other profession so dangerous as one who has committed his life to preach the Word of God. Every mishap, every misrepresentation of the Word of God will bring His judgment. Christ, the righteous judge of the living and the dead, He will measure our preaching. Hebrews 13:17, every pastor of the flock of God must give an account. Every perversion of truth, every imprecise word, every underprepared message, every negligent, inattentive study, I will give an account for. Every preacher will. My effort, I will give an account for. But it doesn't end there. My judgment doesn't end there. Where I have committed my life's work to the exposition of the Word of God, I have also committed my life to live by it. And for that too, I will give an account. As one who knew the Word of God best among his flock and proclaimed it and held others to it, and so I will be held to a higher measure of rule. That's why James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. It might otherwise appear appealing. It's a very scary thing to act as a king's representative only to be held accountable by that king for how diligently, how accurately, how faithfully you represented him and his word. But that's just who we are. That's who we are. By the way, that's who you are. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though, listen, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on the behalf of God. Be reconciled to God. When was the last time you made that kind of an appeal? Christ also commissioned the church. He commanded every person within the church, according to Luke 24, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. We are all called to be heralds of His gospel. And we appeal to every unbeliever as ambassadors for Christ, as though God Himself were making the appeal through us. Profound truth, isn't it? I have no other word for that. 1 Peter 4:11. Listen to this. It says, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Holman Standard translates that a little bit better, I think. It says, if anyone speaks, is one who speaks God's words. The logos is the Greek word. The word. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the words of God. Do you know what that means? It means that it's because preaching exposes God's words, and that is the reason why these men universally attested to the priority and the primacy of preaching as the highest, most exalted form of worship. Because it is the means through which God has ordained to communicate to His church His very own words to His people. So if you don't believe in the priority of preaching, you don't believe in the priority of God's words. That's what this amounts to. It's really that simple. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His very own appeal through us. We speak as those who are speaking God's words. That means that wherever anything is substituted for the preaching of the Word of God, it is not the preacher you've replaced. You need to understand that. You've replaced God. It is paramount to replacing God Himself. You have usurped and shut out God's means, the means He Himself has put in place to communicate His voice to His people. That's insolent. That is insolent. Because it is viciously appalling to think that there is anything that we can do that is more important than God speaking to His people. That's why this isn't self-serving. I am nothing more than a steward. A low galley slave. They're not my words. They don't even belong to me. They're not my words. I have no authority. And I have no right to impose on you what I think. My authority stops where God's word stops. I'm not here to give you mere human opinion. The preacher is to speak divine truth. That's why when a bunch of preachers emphasize the priority of preaching, it isn't self-serving. Now let me tell you who it is serving. Many have accused us of what has become known as bibliolatry. By asserting our commitment to preach, by making the preaching of the Word of God our chief priority, we have become worshipers not of God, but of the Bible itself. And I want to take the time to answer that accusation. Is it true? Have we given precedence to the Bible over our worship for God Himself? Has the Bible replaced our true love for God? And I'll answer that with a resounding no. And it's really a ridiculous accusation. We emphasize the priority to preach not because we worship the ink and paper of a leather-bound book. If we did, we would give an equal credence to Shakespeare. It's not the truth. So I want to show to you the purity of our motivation for our priority to preach. That's our second point, the purity of our motivation. We preach because we are persuaded by its priority, and we preach because we are persuaded by its purity. And for that, you can turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. It's not a passage that's commonly appealed to in making a defense for preaching. But I think here we have one of the greatest motivations for the primacy of preaching. Peter and the other disciples are out fishing after the resurrection of Christ. You know the story well. Jesus came and made breakfast with them, and Jesus makes a very personal address to Peter here. Starting in verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" In other words, Peter, do you love me more than this fish, this tackle, these nets and these boats? Peter, do you love me more than your livelihood? That's what Jesus is asking. Do you love me and my purposes transcendently? A lot has been made of the distinction between Jesus' agape love and Peter's use of phileo love, and really, it's been an overstatement of the issue. Both of them are a high love. Phileo love was still a very deeply personal, even sacrificial love, the kind of love where a man would lay down his life for a friend. It was a dedication to a person. So it was communicating. But Jesus' inquiry is to the nature of Peter's agape love for his cause. And if you do, Jesus says, you will tend my sheep. Peter, do you love my cause? If you do, you will tend my sheep. Bosco is a verb. It means feed. It's usually translated feed. Peter, do you love me and my purposes? Feed my sheep. Peter doesn't know. Peter doesn't know, so he responds with the kind of love he was certain of. I love you, Christ. I love you, Jesus. So Jesus asks him again in verse 16, do you agape me? Do you love me and my cause? Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I love you personally. So one more time in verse 17, this is staggering. Peter catches on. Jesus said, Peter, do you phileo me? In other words, Peter, if you won't accomplish my purposes, if you won't fulfill your call to feed my sheep, then I have cause to question the legitimacy, not only your love for my purposes, but your love for me personally. So Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There it is again. Do you agape me? Do you love my cause? Feed my sheep. Do you love me personally? Do you phileo me? Feed my sheep. Isn't that something? Feed my sheep. Your feeding of the sheep demonstrates your love for me. Listen, the pastor's commitment to his preaching is not only a demonstration of his love for the flock, it is also in direct proportion with his love for Christ himself. This is the fullest expression of our devotion to him, our singular devotion to him. Preaching is the measure of your love for Christ. Why are we so committed to the proclamation of the Word of God? Because of our pure devotion to Christ. And that is a pure love. It is an unadulterated motivation. It is a pure motivation. This is the primary duty of the shepherd, to feed the flock of God. That's why it's our priority. It's a mark of the good shepherd. And without the shepherd's commitment to feed the flock, he cannot be a good shepherd. Nothing can be done at the expense of this duty. And the needs of the flock demand additional attention. Shepherd must give of himself. It'll be him who suffers, not the sheep. He does nothing at the expense of feeding his flock. A student, I remember, asked Pastor John MacArthur once, how do you get it all done? How do you balance all the study? How do you balance your family? How do you balance church ministry? How do you balance seminary? His answer was almost brusque. He said, keep your seat in the chair until the work is done. Very simple solution. That's what he said. That was it. Self-sacrifice for the ministry of the word, a pure sign for your love for Christ. By the way, your proclamation of the gospel, as we have been called to do, is also a sign of your love for Christ. Al Mohler also said, do not eat, do not sleep, do not drink until Sunday's message is finished. But you know why churches have turned their backs on the priority of the authoritative preaching of the Word of God? It's because they have replaced their love for Christ with some other thing. And as a result, Boyce said, we confess its authority, but we discount its ability to do what is necessary to draw unbelievers to Christ, enable us to grow in godliness, provide direction for our lives, and transform and revitalize society. And another said, I quote, as a result, the church today is adding such novelties as entertainment to exposition, performances to preaching, and theatrics to theology. And you know it's true. Men today are not interested in working hard. They're not interested in studying hard. They're not interested in the preparation to do the work of the ministry. Quite frankly, they're lazy. They're lazy, and they don't take seriously the study. The lack of depth in their preaching and their dismissal of its priority does not bring to question the purity of our motivation, but theirs. And they try to build the church on the strength of their own backs rather than on solid ground. So we ask, where are these men today who take seriously the task to preach the Word of God? As Richard Baxter said, as a dying man to dying men, where are they? What we have today are nothing more than the great pulpiteers of the 20th century. Pulpiteers, they were called, because they could not rightly be called preachers. And there was a marked difference. Pulpiteers depended on emotional manipulation and an authoritative presence, a fake of the real thing. The real authoritative proclamation of the Word of God brought by biblical preaching. They looked good standing behind the pulpit, and they could throw their weight from one side to the other, and they could woo the crowds, and they could draw the tears and the applause of men. But they were fakes. They were not men who spoke as from the very voice of God. They were not men who loved Christ. They loved themselves and the attention that the preaching brought. They were gluttons, not interested in feeding Christ's sheep. Instead, fed themselves with their own love to build themselves a name. And those are today's men. Men more concerned about their own celebrity status than their love for Christ, manifested by their lack of motivation to feed the sheep. And the only reason they can't be called pulpiteers is simply because they've gotten rid of their pulpits. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said at the end of the last century, "I have put all of this under the term entertainment. That's where it belongs. That's where I believe it truly belongs." But this is what the church has been turning to since she has turned her back on preaching. And frankly, I'm glad many of them did get rid of their pulpits because it's a whole lot easier to identify them. Mike Abendroth, from No Compromise Radio, an author of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Preachers, once said, "I can tell almost everything about a church the moment I walk into their corporate worship center just by looking at their pulpit." What is the church's priority? You will know their priority by their love. By their love, you can know whether they count as a true church, whether or not their lampstand will be removed from among them. During the Reformation, the reformers themselves articulated the marks that distinguish the true from the false church. They said, where they are present, these marks, the true church exists. Where they are absent, whatever the church might claim to have, or whatever the church might claim to have, is not the true church. You can guess the very first on the list. It was the proclamation of the Word of God. Church today, well, we don't have preaching, but you can hardly question our love for Christ because of everything else our church has. Children's programs, music programs, sports programs, school programs, soup kitchens, and the like. This goes on and on, but if the church doesn't have preaching, it has nothing. Jesus said, "If you love me, feed my sheep. If you don't feed them, they will starve. They will starve." And how can we say that we are committed to Christ and we are all about loving Jesus if we neglect this most fundamental responsibility? How can any shepherd count himself as a good shepherd if he starves his flock? I don't care what else he does for them. You simply aren't a good shepherd if you starve the sheep. You can rub their head with oil. You can trim their wool. You can fight off bears and chase away wolves. You can comfort them in their slumber. But if you starve them, you are the worst of shepherds and you do not love Christ. This is why this is so serious. This is why it's so important. Titus 2 says, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, or dignity, and a soundness of speech that cannot be condemned." And today's churches are filled with a bunch of pseudo-teens with a soul patch, preaching sermons that are so utterly inane that they have all the theological significance of what the Puritans used to teach to their 4-year-olds in 5 minutes. And I'm not exaggerating to you. Jonathan Edwards, by the time he entered undergraduate studies at Yale at the age of 13, had already mastered Latin, Hebrew, and Greek by the instruction of his father. Archibald Alexander learned to read the entire length of the New Testament by the time he was 5 years old. Even John Muir, most known as the founder of the Sierra Club and for his work in the preservation of wilderness in the States that would become the national park system, had memorized the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament by the time he was 11. You know what all three of these men had in common? They were all products of the Puritans. The Puritans were known to be great students of God's Word. They were known as great writers, great readers. And it was they that gave up all of their livelihood in England to come to the American colonies to worship God apart from the corrupt liturgical system of the Church of England. Puritans, they were called, because they sought to abolish all the liturgy and their traditions and sought to construct their services exclusively on the authoritative Word of God. Pure motivation. And consequentially, they became known for their preaching above all other things. And upon coming to America, it was they who continued to emphasize the centrality of preaching. And they emphasized it. Do you know how they emphasized it? They emphasized it by moving their pulpits to the front and center of every church, to make it the focus of the church instead of the altar, as was the case in the Anglican Church of England, where the sacrament, not the preaching, was the priority. We have all kinds of altars in the church today. All kinds. The Puritan said that preaching is the exposition of the Word of God, and therefore it must be central to everything. Paul said in Colossians 1:25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Nothing is more potent. Nothing is so powerful as the preaching of the Word of God. And it isn't because this is a one-sided event. It isn't a one-sided event. Preaching of the Word of God doesn't end with the preacher. It only starts with the preacher. As it were, I'm just the point, but you are the rest of the team, and I've distributed the ball to you to start the play. This is our last point. We'll only dwell on it for a few seconds, so you don't have cause to worry. First reason why we preach: so that you can be convinced of the powerful efficacy of the Word of God, is because we are persuaded by its priority. The second reason is because we are persuaded by its purity. And the third reason, because we are persuaded by its potency. And I'll admit I was struggling to find another word that began with a P, but it's fitting. We are convinced of the powerful efficacy of God's Word. We are persuaded by its priority. We are persuaded by its purity. And we are also persuaded by its potency. When I preach, the work of God in our church has only just begun. It has only begun to work itself out in your lives, as it also worked itself out in my life, in the study. And the Word of God is sufficient and powerful to do that. That's Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." In other words, it cuts right through those who are just going through the motions, pretending to love Christ without any real commitment to Him. Those who claim to have phileo love for Christ without agape love. God's Word divides the soul and spirit. In other words, it gets to the heart and the soul of a person's true commitment to Christ. It cuts through those who lack purity in their motivation. It is potent because it exposes. And without exposure, there is no repentance. That's why Hebrews 4:7 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Do not be like the people of Israel. Do not, Hebrews 3:8, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, lest you be like," as in verse 11, As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 19, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. But we are committed to the proclamation of the Word of God because it is capable of exposing the deepest recesses of man's soul. Many have accused churches with a strong preaching ministry as having weak outreach ministry. First of all, they say that ignorantly. Not only that, it's not possible for this very reason. The converse is actually true. You cannot tell me that a church has a strong outreach ministry if it has a weak pulpit ministry. They lack the potency of the Word of God. But the church that has a strong preaching ministry will have a strong outreach ministry because those people will be equipped to their task. And that's what 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says. It is sufficient. It is powerful. It will accomplish that purpose. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, accomplishes everything. So, verse 11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That is the potency of the Word of God. Nothing else is given that kind of promise. We entrust the entire course and the subsequent outcome of this ministry to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And the way that the Holy Spirit works in the New Testament, as He has ordained the transformation of His people into the image of Christ, is through the spoken Word of God from this sacred desk. And that is how we will flourish as God's people. We preach because we are persuaded by the priority of God's Word. We preach because we are persuaded by the purity of God's Word. And we preach because we are persuaded by the potency of God's Word. So let us affirm, then, as Martin Luther said when he was asked to explain the phenomenon of the Reformation, the Word did it all. The Word did it all. So let the Word be preached. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this divine gift that You have given to us to reveal to us who You are. Father, so that we can sing Hosanna in the highest. And we can proclaim who You are because You have revealed to us who You are in Your holy, inerrant, inspired, and sufficient Word. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to this charge. And Father, that our children would be nurtured in their love for You and for Your church, for the preaching of Your Word, so that they too can continue a faithful legacy, demonstrating ultimately their love for Your Son and the work that He has accomplished on His cross for our sins. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.